time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Good morning. Ooh. Give me just a second to adjust. I apologize. But I'm not, so that's good news. Yeah. How are all of you today? Good. Give me a thumbs up if you can hear me. Okay. Thank you. Good. That was most everybody. Good. So this morning we're gonna get right into John. We're gonna talk about so many things. But first, I just want to start with prayer, as I always do. I'm gonna pray again later, and then I'm gonna pray again after that. But let's just start that process now. Let's pray together. God, I love you. God, I love you, and I just thank you so much for who you are, God. I thank you for. Well, I thank you for a lot of things. I thank you for the fact that you love us so much, that you want to have this relationship with us. And, you know, all the time I have this thought about how I'm not good enough for that. And you just have this wonderful way of squashing that thought. And so, God, I thank you so much that regardless of what I might think at times, I'm yours, and that's enough. You know, regardless of what I think of myself, I'm yours, and that's enough. So, God, I thank you that that's what you're speaking into our hearts this morning. And I know that you have so much more to say. And so I just pray, God, that all of that would come through. Push me aside if you need to. We've been through this. But I just pray, God, that you would speak to all of us this morning and that we would receive what it is you have to say to us and that we wouldn't miss a thing. In Jesus' name, amen. Ooh, all right. So we are going to get into the scripture. And first, though, I want to talk about something I find very interesting, something that I've always found interesting. Yeah, you can put up mine if you want. Yeah, there's my slide. Cool. Something I've always found interesting is language and culture. I think you probably know this about me by now. Many of you know my experience in Zambia, and probably any time I experience any sort of, I hear about another culture, I always want to know about it. But this actually started young for me. When I remember way back in fourth grade, I would have been, 9 years old, and I remember being so excited because as I was going to middle school, I was excited for the transition into now being able to study different languages like French and Spanish. And I had all these plans of I was going to be trilingual, French, Spanish, English, obviously. And I was so excited about that. And I had that plan. And in middle school, I studied Spanish and French. In high school, I studied Latin. And in college, I studied Hebrew and Spanish again. Did you know I studied 4 years of Latin? Did you know that about me? No, probably not. Because of all those languages, do you know how many I speak right now? Spanish, French, Latin, Hebrew. Do you know how many of those I speak fluently? Raise your fingers. How many do you think? Two? One? Nice try, guys. Zero. I don't speak any of those languages. I tried so hard. I did a lot of learning, right? But I didn't really do a lot of learning. So I took a year of Spanish, I took 4 years of Latin, I took a semester of Hebrew, and all that amounted to very little. I can translate what's on a dollar bill for you. 4 years of Latin, that's what I can do for you. And it came in handy. It was interesting when I had the chance to go to Israel to see some of the Roman structures with Latin on them, and I could translate some things. Agricola, that's a farmer, you're welcome. But that's 4 years of Latin, and what did I get? Dollar bills and farmers. That's it. But then I think about my experience in Zambia. And if there's one thing you've heard a lot from me, maybe too much from me, it's Zambia. So much that it's become a joke from my family that, oh, Jason, did you go to Zambia? Were you in Zambia? Oh, okay. But you know that experience was huge and impactful for me. And one of the things that I thank God most for about that experience was just how many new experiences I was able to have, and how much I felt like he stretched my own idea of who I was and who I could be. And one of the ways he did that was in language learning. I've always had this passion for language learning, but after studying Hebrew and Latin and Spanish and French and learning nothing, I was convinced I just couldn't do it. You know what I mean? I had the interest, but I didn't have the skill. But then I got there, and in probably 6 months in Zambia, I was able to pick up enough of the local language, Nyanja, which I now speak. I was able to pick up as much, actually more Nyanja in 6 months than I ever learned of Spanish, French, Hebrew, Latin combined. So all these languages I studied in school, and yet just 6 months in Zambia learning the language, and I had already topped all of them. Why? The experience, right? It mattered that I was there in Zambia. I never went to Spain. I never went to France. I never went to anywhere in Latin America that spoke Spanish. I definitely didn't go to Rome, to speak Latin with anyone. If they still speak that, I could probably find somebody, a priest or someone. But you get my point. There's something important about the experience versus just having someone tell you about that language, right? Words are very different from experiences. The same concept applies when I think about my experience with anxiety and depression, suicidal thoughts. Again, a topic you've heard a lot of from me, and I'm not going to stop talking about it. But when I think about my experience with that, you know, so many people, many of you and a lot of people you don't know, came to me and tried to bring words of comfort, words of consolation, words of wisdom. If you've ever been through something, you know that's what happens. People flock around you and want to give you comfort. That's a good instinct. But if you've been in that type of situation, you know, like I do, that there's some people that you know they might know the right words, but they've never been there, right? When someone comes to me talking to me about depression, I can quickly tell the difference between someone who's experienced it and someone who hasn't. And not to say, like, if you come to me and want to talk to me about depression and you've never experienced it, I love that. Please talk to me. It's valid. But you can always tell the difference. You can see it in their eyes, right? I can see it in someone's eyes when they've experienced that depth of sorrow, that profound hopelessness that comes with depression and anxiety. When someone's speaking to me, I can tell that they've been through that thing that I've been through. And at the time, that thing that I was trying to get through, that thing that I was trying to overcome, I could see in their eyes that they'd overcome it. And so again, knowing the right words is one thing, but having the experience is another. And so when we look at this passage today from John chapter 1, we see a God, we see a Savior who has more than just the right words. He has the experience. When it comes to being human, being one of us, we're told about a God who decided to step down and become one of us, who decided to have that experience of what it is to be one of us. And I find that amazing. And just like with that language or with the experience of anxiety and depression, that experience makes such a huge difference. Makes such an incredible difference. And so today we're going to talk about what difference that makes. The question that we're going to be considering today, I think it's on the next slide. In our 3 points, we're going to be considering this question. I could be wrong about that order of slides, but the question is this. I tried. The question is, why does it matter? Why does it matter? We're not there yet. Why would God, we're told that God became flesh, the Word became flesh, God stepped down and he became a man. Why would he do that? And why is it important? Why would he do that and why is it important? And so our title for today and what I believe that God is saying to us today is, I've been there and I'll always be there for you. So when I read this passage and what I hope you hear today is God saying, I've been there and I'll always be there. I've been there and I'll always be there for you. All right, so again, I said our question. In fact, you know, before I get into all that, let me pray one more time. I just feel like it's a good time to pray again. Let me do that. Let's pray together. God, I love you, and I thank you again for this chance to understand you just a little bit deeper, just a little bit better. And I pray, God, that you would speak clearly to us. I pray that You would give me focus and wisdom as I speak. And I just pray that your words would come through today, God. God, I pray that as we see your wisdom and your relationship and your love and everything that you are coming through these words, that we every bit would just get stuck in our minds, would implant themselves in our heart in a way that we can live them out. Thank you, God, for the experience of you and the choice that you made to experience life with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. How are we doing with the slides, guys? Oh, there it is. Okay. So, good. Okay. So I was wrong about the question, but the answer to that question, here we go, is our big idea today. Why would God become man? Why would he do that? When we look at John 1, 14 to 18, so let's turn there together. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, the very first verse. I'm only going to read that one for now because it's so powerful by itself. It says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, the Word, of course, we talked about this before. The Word, we see that earlier in the chapter, talking about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So we have the Word, this character, this person, this, well, we know him now as Jesus, but we have this character who was definitely there in the beginning. In fact, before the beginning, before creation, he was there with God. He is God. He is the creator God. And so that is who we see when we say that the Word became flesh. We see our creator God. We see the God of all the universe becoming flesh. And so when I think about this and I think about God becoming man, there's a certain, I have a voice in the back of my head. And it belongs to one of the students in the youth group, Matthew V. Rowe. I wish he were here so he could hear me calling him out. But anyway, he's, you know, there's one student in every youth group like this. And this is the voice in the back of my head. But why? You know, there's always that but why kid. Or you know what I'm saying? And those students are so critical to learning. I'm glad we have one. Because we always need to be asking good questions, don't we? And this is a really good question. Why in the world, or why in heaven, well, however you want to phrase it, would God step down to become one of us? That seems like a pretty raw deal for him, right? Why, if you've got this place of power, you are the God of creation, you're the God before creation, you're the God of everything, why would you step down to be one of us? I mean, definitely if we could do it in reverse, we would take that deal, right? If I could be God for a day, but why would he do it in the reverse? Why would he do that? So I can hear Matthew in the back of my head saying, but why? That doesn't make sense. Why, Jason? And so that's what I'm going to try to answer in the sermon today. Why would God do that? And so all of those answers that I have fit under this big idea, that our God wants to know you, and he wants to be known by you. Our God wants to know you, and he wants to be known by you. So let's see what that looks like. Let's go ahead to the next slide. So when we're thinking about, that's real small. Sorry about that. I should have done three different slides. I apologize. God forgives. I hope you do too. So why would God become one of us? First of all, let's think about this phrase, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. We talked about the Word, so let's go ahead and put Jesus in there. Jesus became flesh. Now think about this. There are a lot of different ways that John could have sort of conveyed, could have worded this, right? You could convey this message in other ways. You can say that God became a man. Jesus became a man. He became a person, a human, a body, right? But he chose flesh. Imagine that I'm trying to describe to you something which is wet. And I could call it wet. I could call it damp. I could call it what? Soggy. I could call it so many things. But which word do I choose? Moist. Yeah, who cringed? Who just cringed? All of you? Okay, good. Exactly. So certain words just have a sort of visceral response from us. They evoke something deep inside. Oh, gosh. And even in the Greek, this word flesh is just like that. It evokes this response of like, oh, gosh, there's something raw about this. Because there's something different about talking about a person and talking about flesh, isn't it? Something different about a body and flesh. I'm going to keep on saying the word until it bothers you. There's something different about a man and flesh. And so when John talks about flesh, he's not just talking about God becoming human, about God taking on humanity. He's talking about God taking on everything that it means to be a human. Flesh conveys this idea of being breakable, of being terrible. Never mind, I've got a paper joke to tell you later, but it's terrible. Anyway, so terrible, breakable, being sort of weak, vulnerable, right? If you are flesh, you are weak and vulnerable. And that's what Jesus became for us. We see it all through John's gospel. All through the rest of this, but I won't even go to another gospel because I don't need to. Just in John's gospel, we see that in John 4, 6, Jesus was weary. Weary. I don't know about you, but I've felt that before. Weary. And that's only an experience that a human can really have, right? That's such a human experience, weary. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are weary, he's not talking as someone who hasn't experienced it himself. He himself has been a weary person because he took on flesh for us. In John 4, 7, it tells us that Jesus was thirsty. And I'm imagining this, and I think it's kind of funny, because I'm imagining Jesus maybe in the middle of preaching, and as he's preaching, no, it doesn't have to be holy, that's okay, it still is all right. Can I just get some, can you imagine Jesus parched? Isn't that such a funny idea to think of Jesus with a dry mouth? But he was human, so we know that he had these experiences of thirst, of hunger, of sweating, of sneezing, of all these things. In John 11, 33, it says that Jesus groaned within. Now, it's an interesting phrase, but even if you haven't heard it before, I think you know what it means, right? If you've experienced inward groaning, even though that's definitely not how I would say it, I know what he means by that. And again, such a human experience. And then in John 11, 35, it says that Jesus openly wept. Now, I'll be honest with you, this week has been very difficult for me. For whatever reason, it just has been. You know, every week has its stresses. That's just how life is, right? Where it's like we have these things that come at us one at a time, and we keep our momentum going. They hit us, but we keep on going. But then some weeks, some days, it feels like all those things hit us at once. And so even though we're still moving forward, we've been hit left and right until eventually, you know, I love this about our bodies, that the way that God created us is that we experience everything it is to be human in our hearts, in our minds, but also in our bodies. So I experience joy, not just up here, but everywhere. I experience sadness everywhere. I experience definitely stress everywhere. So my shoulders hurt even right now. Not because I'm stressed right now, but because this week I've been stressed. And my body feels all of that. That's what being a human means. Your body feels all of that. And so on Wednesday, I woke up actually feeling pretty good. I woke up, you know those days you wake up on the right side of the bed and you just ready to tackle the day. You know what I mean? Like, this day is mine. Yeah, I'm a carpe this diem. You know what I mean? Like, that's how I felt. And yet still, thank you for that laugh. Yeah. Yeah. see me later for your reward. I woke up feeling good. I was carpeing diems. And yet, as I'm driving to work, out of nowhere, my body throws me a curveball, and I just start crying as I'm driving. Again, I was in a good enough mood. I wasn't stressed about anything in that moment. Most of what I was dealing with was Monday and Tuesday. But out of nowhere, I just start crying. And crying really doesn't feel like the right word here, because crying is like when you're watching a chick flick with your girlfriend or your wife, and there's that one part where the one thing happens and the dog dies or something, I just got something in my eye. That's crying. And yet what I was doing behind the wheel of my car was weeping. I was openly weeping like a little baby who somehow knew how to drive, right? I was there just... Now, if there's ever a time to do that, it's when you're in your car alone for 40 minutes to work, right? There we go. Perfect. Cry it out. Go ahead. And in that moment, just, I had the same thought about myself that you're having about me right now. And it's, that's weird. That's strange, Jason. What is wrong with you? Are you okay? And so I actually laughed at myself as I was weeping, which if you haven't done it, try it. I recommend it. Full experience of emotions all at once. And it was like, Gosh, in that moment, I could have said to myself, oh, man, you're a weirdo. And some people would say that to me. If I told them about this, they'd say, wow, that's strange. I don't think you're all right. But the point of this verse, of this passage, of the fact that Christ came and became one of us is that, you know, when my Savior, when my God, when Jesus looks at me, he doesn't say, wow, what a weirdo. Right? He doesn't say, oh, that's strange. Because what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. So don't tell me he didn't do it. Right? He experienced that. And if he didn't come as a human, if he was just some cloud man, right? If he was just some big guy upstairs, then he couldn't know what it's like to weep. When I weep, I would feel alone. And yet, I have a Savior, regardless of how weird you all think I am. My Savior says, no, I've been there. I understand. So when I say that God is saying to us, I've been there, I'll always be there. Yeah, he's been there. Jesus wept. He experienced that. So next time you just start crying and you don't know why, it's okay. Jesus wept. Jason wept, right? And then we see Jesus even on the cross. He was thirsty again on the cross. He died on the cross. He bled on the cross. If there's not a, is there a more human experience than bleeding and dying? Again, none of this would have been possible if he hadn't become one of us. And so I would say that our first answer to this question, why would God become one of us? Well, it's about the experience. God wanted to experience humanity. God, as Jesus, experienced humanity and everything that it means to be humanity, to be a human, to be flesh, right? Moist. Okay. You know, so he experienced the pain and suffering that we have. He experienced the joy. Like when we see these kids being dedicated today, when you think of your mother, when you think whatever emotions come out of all of that, Jesus has felt that. I love that. God our Father has experienced all those emotions that we experience as sons and daughters and parents. Now, when we look at this verse, it starts with that phrase that we talked about. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Right? The Word became flesh. We talked about that. But now, he made his dwelling among us. This is an interesting phrase, and I like how interesting it is. That word there, made his dwelling among us, it comes from the same word from which we get the word tabernacle. Okay? If you're familiar with the tabernacle, this was a tent, the tent of meeting, which was basically, it was the tent where God, well, let me read something to you real quick. Exodus 25, 8 through 9, God says to Moses, God says to Moses in Exodus 25, 8 to 9, have them make a sanctuary for me. Of course, he's talking about the Israelites. Moses, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That's the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt among his people. Right? So dwell here actually could be translated as pitched his tent, which I love John's choice of words. He talks about flesh. He talks about pitching tents. What a weirdo. Love it. And so here we see that God has pitched his tent. He has created a tabernacle among his people in the person of Jesus. Jesus is a walking, living, breathing tabernacle, a place where God's people can see him, can see his presence among them. God dwells among his people in the person of Jesus. In Exodus 40, 34, we see, talking about the tabernacle once again, that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Imagine for a second, oh man, a person completely filled with the glory of God. Can you imagine seeing someone in the flesh who's just filled with the glory of God? And we've probably seen people who are close, right? We all know that one person who has never been down. Anytime we see them, they just have this joy about them, this sort of resilient joy. And even when they are down, they have this resilient hope. Oh my gosh. Anyway, glory of God. And that's what we see in the person of Jesus. We see him not only fully experiencing humanity, but also giving humanity a chance to fully experience God, right? Dwelling, giving God a chance to dwell among his people. So Jesus serves as that new tabernacle. A couple of my commentaries that I read had some comments about all of this, so I'd love to read what they had to say about this. Carter said that in the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord was the visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. In other words, the glory of God was the greatness of God seen visibly. The tabernacle provided a partial and incomplete picture of the glory of God. But when Jesus came, the glory of God was seen in its fullness. I've got one more for you about this tabernacle, about this tent of meeting. So Jesus, so this is from Borchert. It's okay, you don't have to spell it. Borchert says that Jesus, as did the tent of meeting, Jesus moved with his disciples as their first paraclete or counselor. You should know these words. They should sound familiar. I'll mention why in a minute. He was their first counselor, their first paraclete. But he told his troubled disciples that when he would depart, he'd send another paraclete, another comforter, another counselor, to be with them until the close of time. And we now know that second comforter, that second counselor, as the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting, we see this set up, this timeline in which we have the tabernacle, later the temple, then Jesus himself, and then the Holy Spirit. And it's like God has provided in every season some form of his presence with his people. In the tabernacle, his presence, his glory dwelled with his people. In the temple, his presence, his glory dwelled with his people. In the person of Jesus Christ, his presence, his glory dwelled with his people. And we got it here today. Holy Spirit in us dwelling. So really, we get to be like the tabernacle, right? Isn't that cool? We get to have God's glory in us. And that's why when you look at people, you will find people who demonstrate this in a way similar to the way that Jesus demonstrated. When we talk about being something like Jesus, we talk about holding that presence, having that glory, people seeing God in us. Yeah. So this is the way that Borchert puts that concept. He says that the tabernacle or the tent of meeting in the midst of the people served as a vivid sign or a symbol of that divine presence in the wilderness that was moving with them and leading them to the promised land. So the significance of this presence, of this glory with God's people, is not just for God to show off. That's just not his style. He does it sometimes, but only when he has to. But my point is that God wants, what did I say? He wants to know and be known by us. Is that what I said? I hope you were paying attention. God wants to know us and be known by us. God wants to be with his people at all times. And especially we see this tabernacle was created when? Where were the Israelites when this tabernacle was created? The wilderness. They were in the middle of 40 years of struggle. They were in the middle of the desert. They were in the middle of what for some of them felt like endlessness, hopelessness. And God said, no, let me put myself into the situation. Let me put my presence. Because again, it's different when it's words or when it's experience, right? It's different. And so here we have God giving his people a chance to experience his presence with them in the desert, in the wilderness, right? Then in the temple, and then in Jesus Christ, and now in the Holy Spirit. So we see a God who actively does whatever he needs to put himself in our toughest situations, who actively does whatever it takes to put himself, to place his presence in the midst of our struggles, to place his presence in the middle of our greatest triumphs, in the middle of anything we're going through. That is our God. That's our God. Currently regretting the choice to wear a jacket today. All right. Just checking how many of you are awake. Not many. All right. So we see that, you know, in the Old Testament, we talk about the tabernacle. It was so many things. It was where God lived. It was his abode. It was a source of revelation. It was a site of sacrifice. It was a focus of worship. But the point is that now that we have Jesus, we have this new covenant in which Jesus is all of us. Isn't that great? Jesus is all of us. That's why you don't see me up here with a goat. Just, right? I'm not killing goats up here because I don't need to sacrifice anything. Or lambs or pigeons or doves, because the sacrifice has been made. In the same way, why do we worship? Who do we worship every week? Oh, yes, yeah, Jesus. And we don't need a special Holy of Holies. We don't need a tabernacle. There's a reason I'm not standing under a tent right now. Well, there are many reasons, practically and otherwise, but I don't need all of that because I have, well, I said it already, didn't I? We have the Holy Spirit here. We don't need special tents. We don't need special temples. We are the temple. We are God's church. And so the Holy Spirit is here. So that was our first answer to that question. Why would God become man? Well, for the experience. To experience humanity with us and for us to experience everything that he is. But also, let's get into our second answer to that question now. Why would God become man? Do you remember this fad, this craze of WWJD? I know you do. Some of you are probably, is anyone wearing a WWJD bracelet right now? I will be so excited if you are. Owen? No? Mark? Okay, that counts. Again, I'll give you a reward later. So WWJD, and what does that stand for? What would Jesus do? We all know it. And we've probably had t-shirts, we've had wristbands, we've had bumper stickers and coffee mugs and hats. Back in, the 90s and early 2000s, they were everywhere. And you probably still have some. And so we have this question, which is actually a really good one, no matter how sort of tacky the marketing was at times. What would Jesus do? But if we think about it for a second, this question wouldn't, it's a pointless question if we don't have God in the form of a person, if Jesus wasn't fully human, right? Because when we look at God, we could try to ask the question, what would God do, right? Let's imagine for a second, don't take long on this, but imagine Jesus never came into the picture. And we're asking, what would God do in this situation? Here I am, I find myself as a human in this situation, and I want to ask, what would God do? Before Jesus, how would I know what God would do? Oh, come on, some of you know this, Torah, right? Torah. I would look into the law. I would look at, we had something. We can know what God would do. But it's hard to connect what God would do with what I would do because God's not a human. I'm told what I should do, but it's different when it's just words and when it's experience. You remember I talked about Spanish? You remember I talked about anxiety, depression? Words are different from experience. And so we see this in the person of Jesus Christ that it's like our teacher has come down, our God has come down so that we can see what living this life really looks like or should look like, right? A simple example that I can think of that at least works for me, and I hope it works for a few of you, I want you to imagine, I know some of us in here are board game type people. Anyone here play board games? Like board games? Ooh, okay. I'll remember you for the next game night, okay? All right. Board games. Imagine that someone gave you a new board game to play, or maybe, let's stick with board game. Gave you a new board game to play, and you wanted to play with your family, right? And so you start to dig into it. You pull out, of course, the instructions, and you pull out all the pieces, and you start to play, but then you realize very quickly that this is a very complicated game. And there are a lot of rules, and there are a lot of different moving pieces, and there are a lot of different ways to interpret all the rules. And so every person at the table has a different interpretation of how these rules should work. But then I want you to imagine that the creator of that game shows up at your house, just shows up, and he says, hey, I'd love to play this game with you. And you play the game together, and now all of a sudden, these rules start to make sense. Now all of a sudden, I can see how he's playing the game, and he made the game, so that's a pretty good hint at how I should be playing this game. And so even if he's only around to play with you for one day, one night, whatever it is, and then leaves, once he's gone, you'll say, every other time you play, you'll remember, okay, how did he play? What would he do? And so, for example, with Jesus, what would Jesus do? Right? He came to give us this very obvious example of what it looks like to live this life according to the standards that God has set. And it just makes, Jesus is such a wonderful teacher. God is such a wonderful teacher because in the same way, we're thinking about mothers today. And we're thinking of, if we think of parents in general, and teachers as well, imagine trying to teach a student something that they haven't seen you do yourself. Imagine telling a student, if you have nothing nice to say, or a child, this is something my mother told me for sure, if you have nothing nice to say, don't say anything at all. But then they hear me say something mean. Oh, so it doesn't matter. At that point, what I've said and what they've seen, what they've experienced, there's a disconnect. It's different when they can see me acting out, experiencing, doing what I've told them they should be doing. When they can see me live out, right? Or maybe what I've asked them to do, what I've told them they should do, it's too, they can't figure out how to put that into their life. It's a good idea, be kind. Ooh, that's a great idea. But how can I be kind in this situation? If they've seen me live that out, they can do it. I think of my students at the GED program. I do some algebra. If I tell them the problem and I try to explain to them how to do some algebra, if I try to explain to them how this word problem translates into this thing that I've written on the board, that's one thing. But if I can show it to them, if I can if I can go and buy 50 pies at the store and bring them to them, as math books would have us do, they have a deeper experience of it. They have a greater example of it. So that's our second reason. So we've seen that God came. Why would God make himself a man? For the experience of humanity, for humanity's experience of him, and also to provide an example of what living this life looks like. Only a human could show us what that looks like. And last, but definitely not least, we see that at the very end of this passage, we're told that in verse 18, so this is John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. There's so many good things in that verse, but we're going to focus on that very last piece, that Jesus has made God known. And that phrase there, made known, in the Greek, it basically translates, well, the Greek is the same word that we get the word exegesis from. I know many of us who are not pastors don't know what that is. Some of us do. Exegesis just essentially is what I'm doing right now. It's the process of explaining, of interpreting something. In our context, we're talking about Scripture, right? So I'm exegeting right now. Don't go tell people that. They won't understand. But this is exegesis. And so the simpler way to put that is explanation. So that's my third point there, is that Jesus came as an explanation. Well, an explanation of what? We'll see. So Jesus serves as the... Jesus is the very essence of God. This is Corson speaking. That Jesus is the very essence of God. And according to this verse that we've just read, his purpose in coming to earth was to exegete, to interpret, to explain the Heavenly Father. And so Jesus is the exclusive explanation of the Father. The exclusive explanation. And so we've heard in part from the prophets, Moses and all the way up to now John the Baptist. We heard how amazing it is that he's now a prophet after so long. But all of them were only telling in part, right? They could only tell us so much about God, but it's one thing to be a messenger of God, bringing words. It's another being the Son of God, being God himself, bringing that experience to his people. So again, Jesus serves as the full explanation of God, the full exegesis of God, because he is God, because he's bringing God to us. So we see those first two points falling in line and supporting that third point, that only the one who has experienced what it is to be God and to be human, only the one who is the one true example of both of those things can be an explanation of the Father. So then the question is raised, okay, if Jesus explains God to us, explains the Father to us, what does he explain? What is he telling us about God? So Anders puts it this way, that Jesus perfectly blended two of the most important qualities of the divine nature and displayed them in human personality. And we see them in the passage here in verse 16. So this is John 1:16. We see that out of his fullness, out of Christ's fullness, we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, grace and truth. So when we think about what we learn about God, what Jesus explains about God just by his very existence, we think about grace and truth. And so, again, what Andrew says is that Jesus perfectly blended those two things, the grace and the truth. And those two are the most important qualities of the divine nature. But then he showed us what those look like in human form. So when we think about the truthfulness of God, we think about the grace of God. Here's what Carter has to say about that. The truthfulness of God to keep his promises and the grace of God to rescue his people found their ultimate expression when God sent Jesus. John could say, in effect, our Father's experience... Sorry. Would someone mind getting me some water? I'm parched. Jesus understands. Anyone? Noah. Where's Noah Brown? Levi, could you get me some water, please? I appreciate it. Thank you. Thanks for bearing with me. So again, let me try reading this again, parched throat and all. The truthfulness of God to keep his promises and the grace of God to rescue his people found their ultimate expression when God sent Jesus. And John could say, in effect, well, our fathers experienced the grace and faithfulness of God, but if you want an even greater demonstration of those things, look to Jesus. Right? So we've seen grace and truth in the Old Testament. I wouldn't say for a minute that those things aren't there. We shouldn't. They are there, but we see the fullness, the fullest expression of those two characteristics of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Because now we've seen God come down and seen him in human form, and the fullest expression is God displaying those personality traits to us in a person. So John makes this point. He says in verse 17, well, let me go back to 16. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Okay. Sounds like he's getting to a point there. That sounds important. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Andrews makes this point about this verse. He says that this verse drives the dividing spike between the old and the new covenants right here at this point, introducing this new way of God dealing with his people, with humankind. Right? So right here, we have a very definitive statement where we're told that, okay, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, they came right now through Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, man. Oh, God is good, and so is this water. Okay. And so this is driving a stake right in between that old covenant and that new one. And this shows us a new way that God is interacting with, is dealing with us, his people, his humankind. So when we think about the law was given through Moses, we think about how the grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, the law was, it was able to show the Jews, it was able to show people the sinfulness of their actions. But the law was never intended to save anybody. It was meant to point out sinfulness, but not meant to save the sinful. Right? That was Carter speaking, and he puts it again another way. That the purpose of the law was not to draw people to itself because it had no grace to offer. The law doesn't offer grace. The law itself was not an instrument of grace. Rather, God would give grace through Jesus, who violated his law. Think about it for a second. Grace wasn't what was being offered through the law. At least that wasn't the purpose of the law. But the grace only comes through Jesus Christ, who actually broke that same law. So the underlying point here is don't hold so strongly to that law, because even Jesus didn't. In the end, he knew that's not what mattered. So again, we're getting an explanation of God, aren't we? We see Jesus explaining through his actions, through his person, just through who he is, that what really matters is God and that relationship with God. What matters to God is us. Not necessarily just what we do, but our relationship with him. And so thinking of the law versus grace here, Moses provided a standard of righteousness that no one could meet. And then Jesus came and he brought a standard of righteousness centered in grace and truth. Again, we see those in this passage, grace and truth. And so that's where this stake is driven, right down the middle. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Galatians chapter 3, 13 and 14 tells us this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Okay.
Let's talk about the promise of the Spirit. When we think about the truthfulness of God, we think not just about God being honest with us, he is, but also faithfulness. God is true in the way, in the relationship that he has with his people. If he promises something to us, you know that that promise is true. And so here we see talk of the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit. Well, first of all, God is true to his promises. We see in Jesus Christ that one of the most essential characteristics of God is his truthfulness, is his trueness, right? Grace and truth. And so if God has promised us the Spirit, then that's what we're going to get. And we now think about the Spirit, and I drew this timeline up here earlier talking about how we had the tabernacle, and then we had the temple, and then we had Jesus, and then we had the Holy Spirit. And all those things were meant for one thing. They were meant for God and his glory and his presence to be with his people. And I hope you realize this, but none of us deserves that. None of us is good enough to be with our God. He's way too good for us. But one thing I love about God the most is that when he looks at me, just like he doesn't look at me as some strange guy weeping in his car alone, just like he doesn't look at me as weak for that anxiety, that depression I've gone through, he doesn't look at me according to what I might say about myself. He doesn't look at me according to how much I don't deserve him. He says, I love you anyway, right? And that's why he went through all that trouble for the tabernacle, the temple, the Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit that's here right now. And that's grace. That's grace shown through Jesus Christ, that we never deserved Jesus. We never deserved anything in that line. We never deserved the presence of God, the glory of God, and yet he offers it anyway. Man, that's good. God is good all the time. And that's how he shows us his goodness, through the fact that he offers his grace. So he promised us that grace. And because he is true, we know that that promise is true. And so there we see in Jesus the grace and truth from God. And those two principles are what define this new covenant with God's people. Let's go ahead and bring it home. Oh, I've gotten all the way through. Look at that. Let's bring it home. So we hear in this passage about a God who became a man. Like I said, it begs the question, why would he? Why would he step down? Why would he step down to be one of us? It's a raw deal. And we talked about how, he shows us that he experiences humanity by being a human. He gives us an experience of God by being God as a human, right? He gives us this example of how to live by being a human who is also God, who is doing life with us. He gives us an explanation of who God is, but at the end of the day, all those things are true, but one thing matters above all the rest of them. If you're not human, you can't die. And we know, now I'm not going to spoil whoever's going to be preaching John 3:16. I won't ruin it for you. Mark, I think that's actually you, so good luck with that. It's kind of an easy one if you ask me, but I hope you know that verse. I hope you know John 3:16. It tells us that God so loved the world that he sent His only son, his only begotten son. The Word, the one who was there in the beginning. He wasn't created. He was before creation. He was begotten. He was that true Son of God. And God sent him. Why? So that anyone who believes in him wouldn't perish but would have eternal life. That's grace. And that's true. That promise that God made in that verse, still true today. Because that's our God. That's who God has explained himself to be through Jesus Christ. He is true and he is full of grace. He is true and he is full of grace. And so because both of those things are true, what we hear from God in John 3:16 is that he sent his son to do many things, but above all to do one thing, to die and to raise again, to die for our sins. Man, we do not deserve this God that we got, but I'm so glad that we have him. He made this decision to send his son to die for us, and so that's why all this matters. That's the big reason, above all, that why would God become man for us? Because if he weren't a man, he couldn't die for us. But because he was a man, but because he did die for us, even though we don't deserve it, God is coming through on his promise that we will be in relationship with him. Because coming back to our big idea, God wants to know us and be known by us. Your God loves you. You know, when you think about the experiences you've gone through in life, God is saying, you know, I've been there and I will always be there. And that's his intention, is to be with his people. And so I hope that you know this, but if you're hearing it for the first time or reminding you, I'll do either one. Your God loves you. And because he loves you, he made a sacrifice for you. And he gives us all an opportunity to grab hold of that promise, right? To respond to that, to respond to the presence of God among us and say, yeah, you know what? I'm sinful, yes, I've done so many things wrong, and yet, because I know who you are, because you've shown yourself to me, I believe that you can save me. I believe that I can be a lot more than just this. And I'm going to commit to that. And so I pray that if that's something that you would love to do, you would love to commit your life to Christ, or you just, maybe you feel like at some point you got off track and you want to talk about that, come see me. Come see Pastor Stewart. Come see Mark. We would love to talk to you about that. And let me just end with another word of prayer. How's that sound? All right. God. Whew. God, I love you. God, I love you, and I thank you so much just for how good you are and for how good you're making each of us. God, I thank you so much for the fact that you spare nothing when it comes to us, even though we clearly don't deserve you and we never have. You have this way of coming through in a way far beyond what we deserve. And I just thank you for that grace, that beautiful expression of grace. God, I pray if there's anyone here today who's stuck in their sin, who's stuck in whatever place and they need to get out, that they would find you, God. Because you're here with them, just like you were there with the Israelites in the desert, just like you've always been there with your people. We know that you're here with us today, God, and I pray that we would feel that even more so as we get up and leave. I pray, God, that the explanation of yourself that we've seen in Jesus Christ, that the beauty of the experience of Jesus would never leave us. Thank you, God, for being our God today and for speaking to us here right now. In Jesus' name, amen. For our final.